We have a little saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, sometimes we mean that in a positive way. We're happy when our children become like us, for of course we're, have arrived and really have it together. But sometimes we mean it the opposite. We mean the apple doesn't fall far from the rotten tree, and I guess a rotten apple probably too. Well, the same thing happens in our continuing saga with Elijah, but not with him, but with the son of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name was Ahaziah. Ahab had finally died in battle, just as Elijah had predicted. His blood was licked up by the dogs, and he was buried. It's only then that the judgments of God begin to fall heavily on Ahab's family. Listen to what 1 Kings chapter 22, the end of the chapter, says about this son. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king in Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father and mother had done. The apple didn't fall far from the tree at all. For what we see of Ahaziah in a brief 2-year reign is depravity. 3.5 years of drought and famine, the humiliation and slaughter of Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel, all of the awe-inspiring deeds that God had done through Elijah were certainly known to Ahaziah. He was an adult. He had lived through all of it. But apparently they produced no positive effect on him. What we read of Ahaziah is that he continued recklessly in sin, continued to serve the Baals and to worship them. His heart was fully set to do evil, and therefore God's judgment was on him. Nevertheless, even in the case of this wicked man, we see God's mercy, for God's grace is always mingled with his justice. God grants Ahaziah the opportunity for repentance before he is removed from the scene. All of us are sinners. All of us stand justly under the condemnation, the holy wrath of a righteous God. All of us deserve to be destroyed for our sin. But God, in mercy and grace, offers us salvation in Jesus Christ. He offers a way of escape to Ahaziah. But what does he do with it? We're going to read from 2 Kings this morning, the first chapter. But before we turn there, let's pray. God, our Father, help us. For we come to your word this morning desiring to know your will for our lives. Not just to read old stories and hear about men long gone, but to find principles there for us today that we might walk before you in righteousness, that we might be men and women of God, even as Elijah was so many centuries ago. Bless us now and strengthen us in this endeavor. And by your Spirit, work in us what is pleasing to you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've already noticed we've skipped again a couple of chapters at the end of 1 Kings. Again, because Elijah is not mentioned specifically there. So we're reading from 1 Kings chapter 1. And I'm going to read down through verse 17. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice in his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain and his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah said to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of those 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Over and over again in the story of Elijah, as is the case with all of the prophets, the central focus is on sin. The prophets come to point out sin, and that doesn't make them very popular. But what is significant here is the corruption of sin, the sinful heart that will never seek help from God. And that's what we see in Ahaziah. Even his father Ahab had been moved to repentance, even just for a short while, at the works of God, but not Ahaziah. The sinful heart will not seek help from God. After Ahab's death, we're told Moab rebelled. Now David, the king, had conquered Moab centuries before. They had continued in subjection to the kingdom of Israel. But after the death of Ahab, they revolted. There is distress in the life of this new king, Ahaziah. And in this we see not just the inevitable clash of nations, but we see God in his divine providence working to fulfill his eternal purposes. Why do nations exist? For the pleasure and purpose of God. Moab's rebellion needs to be seen in the light of what God says in the book of Proverbs. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. When our ways displease God, evil can menace us at every turn. See, temporal as well as spiritual prosperity depend entirely on God's blessing. And when someone attacks us, we ought to be careful to not attack back, but to first of all examine our walk, to check our relationship to God. For frequently, God disciplines us in kind for our sins, as he did with Ahab's son. Ahab, who had rebelled against God, Ahaziah, who rebelled against God, now experienced in the political realm rebellion by the nation of Moab. Ahaziah served and worshipped the Baals, and he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. You see, God is a jealous God. God is jealous for his truth. He is jealous for his honor. And when those who call themselves his people turn to other gods, turn to other ways to satisfy themselves, to find their fulfillment and pleasure, God is jealous. And God's jealousy kindles his anger and his wrath and brings his judgment. Ahaziah found himself in distress because Moab had rebelled. But God didn't get his attention through the rebellion of Moab. And so we find and read that Ahaziah had also had an accident. Not only is there distress in his life, there's disaster. This is not just any kind of an accident. It seems that verses 1 and 2 are linked together as to cause and effect. The king's lack of response brings God's intervention in his very life. Ahaziah doesn't turn to God for guidance or help. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't fall down on his face before God and inquire as to why the disturbance had entered his realm. He doesn't seem to understand, as the Bible says, that nothing happens by chance, and that even a curse is not without reason. But when we should have expected him to fast and pray, we find him instead taking his ease on the roof. He is in his palace. Excuse me. He is not doing his job as king. He is not finding a way to quell the rebellion of Moab. He is not with his army. He is on the roof of his palace. In those days, it was not uncommon. In fact, it was the norm for there to be more or less a room on the roof, a very open air kind of room. Because of the heat of the day, the breezes could be caught there under the shade of a canopy. And the Old Testament even requires that there be parapets placed around a roof so that people wouldn't accidentally fall off. But apparently Ahaziah hadn't bothered to follow that regulation either and had put up a lattice work. Now, some of you have those lattice works underneath your porches. They're just little pieces of wood crossed together. They look nice, but you know that if somebody pushes them, they'll break and shatter. Well, Ahaziah wasn't paying attention, and he fell off his own roof. Fell down and injured himself, apparently quite seriously. And it is there that we find God touching his body as well as his kingdom. You see, Ahaziah may have been thinking, well, my father went out to battle not too long ago and ended up dead. I think I'm just going to stay home here in the safety of my palace. There, God can't get to me. But he didn't understand God at all, for there's no escaping the judgments of God. When he is determined to judge us, we're as liable to meet with an accident in our own home as out on the battlefield. Again, though, we see God's mercy, because Ahaziah doesn't die. Now, I don't know, I've not fallen off a roof recently, and maybe some of you have, but a lot of people die when they fall off the roof, but not Ahaziah. Seriously injured, yes, but still alive. You see, just like the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm, you make me to lie down, so God makes Ahaziah to lie down to give him time to consider his ways. Maybe on a bed of pain and misery, Ahaziah will turn to me and repent and seek my forgiveness and help. How often does God deal with us in just the same way? We may think that this is the most terrible thing that has ever happened to us. Maybe we've lost our job or we've become ill, we've taken some disease, but maybe it's God saying to us, I'm making you to lie down here. I'm making you to stop, consider your life before me, to think, to ponder, to pray. God is indeed patient with us, and he is patient with nations. Lot and Abraham pleaded that if only 10 could be found in all of Sodom, that God would not destroy it, and God relented. The wickedness of Sodom is legendary, yet God would have been willing to hold back his hand should 10 righteous men and women be found. God is patient and long-suffering with our nation. We deserve to be destroyed for the wickedness that exists. We have seen it in our own lifetime, and for those of you who are old enough, you have seen incredible changes, not just in technology, but in the morality, in the beliefs of our country. But God is gracious. He may cripple us. He may cause us to lie down. But he does so that we might repent and consider our ways and turn back to him. Distress and disaster don't have any effect on Ahaziah. As he's lying on his bed, he seems to be concerned for his health. And so he decides on a course of action. He doesn't say, "Go offer sacrifices for me at the temple." He does not pray, but instead he decides to send some messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, a foreign god, an idol. And we see that in the midst of his difficult situation, that Ahaziah resorts not to God, but to divination. God had put him in this position, and we would wonder why he would not respond, but his response is not what we would hope or expect. The name Baal was a name given to many different gods, and the Baal of Ekron was called Baal-zebub. It was a god that was especially renowned for being able to foretell the future. And so Ahaziah, who wants to know whether or not he's going to get well, decides to consult this god, this fake god, this idol. You see, all he cared about was knowing what was going to happen in the future. And to do that, he was even willing to consult the power of demons. Such things are forbidden in the Old Testament. Such things as astrology and fortune tellers and spiritualists. God calls that a fearful and wicked sin. And he says that those who consult them expose themselves to the powers of evil. They're not playthings. They're not entertainment. No matter what that commercial on television tells you. It is going to the power of evil to find out what God has not chosen to reveal. And think of this. Here is the king of Israel, one of God's chosen people, who chooses instead to consult a heathen deity. He lacks confidence in the Lord Almighty. He refuses even to acknowledge him and to go to him in time of deepest distress. Wouldn't it be the same for us as Christians to consult horoscopes or palm readers or astrologers in the hopes of finding out something that God has hidden from us? To know the future that is known only to God, the scripture says, and to seek an answer for tomorrow from the mouth of Satan. This action is a deliberate and public rejection of God by Ahaziah. It's a defiant choice, the very choice that brings down God's wrath. For God cannot allow such rebellion to go unnoticed. As we have seen over and over again, it seems that my outlines always have the word confrontation in them, because again, that's what Elijah is called to. The confrontation of sin is here. You see, God will not allow the sinner to go unchallenged. We ought to be thankful for that. We really hate it from a human point of view when someone reminds us of our faults. We hate it when our spouse points out a weakness that we have or something that we've done wrong. As children, we hated it when our parents caught us at doing something that was evil. But you see, that comes out of love. And God says, I love you too much to let you go. I will not allow your sin to go unchallenged. So as Ahaziah sends out his men secretly to go to a foreign country to consult a foreign god about his future, God knows what's happening, and he sends Elijah to intercept these messengers. And as he intercepts them, he gives them a message to take to the king. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Nothing escapes God's notice. He knows all the ways of men. None are too high or independent to be above his control, and none of us are too low or insignificant to be overlooked. All we do or say or think is perfectly known to God. The scripture tells us that on the day of judgment it will all be made known and we will have to give a full account. Ahaziah's sin at consulting a foreign god is discovered. It's also denounced, and the Hebrew here is much more emphatic than the English. Elijah says, is it because there is no God, none in all Israel, that you turn for information to demons? Not only had the living and true God made himself known to Israel, but he had entered into a covenant relationship with them, an intimate, personal relationship whereby he promises to be their God and for them to be his people. Yet Ahaziah had rejected that relationship. God had been patient. He had performed miracles and wonders, but they did not get Ahaziah's attention, but no longer, because the judgment falls on him. For this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Having reproved the awful sin of Ahaziah, Elijah now pronounces judgment on him. The last task of this prophet is to declare a capital sentence on yet another king. The messengers quickly turn around and return to the king, and he's surprised to see them. After all, not enough time has elapsed for them to have gone all the way to Ekron and back. So he asks them, "Why have you come back?" And his question expresses annoyance and a certain reprimand for their failure to carry out his orders. Remember, in that day, to disobey the king was probably to lose your life. And in this particular situation, in this distressing circumstance, it was dangerous not to obey. But they quickly answer, "A man came to meet us," they replied. Notice that they don't use the name Elijah, and it's probable that they don't even know who he is. He's just a man as far as they're concerned, and they recount in a straightforward, almost word-for-word way, what Elijah has told them. Now, the message that they bring was not have been a popular one, yet they still give it as they've been told. The king then asks them, "What kind of man was this who came to meet you, and who told you this?" Now, I think that Ahaziah knew well in his own heart who it had been. There couldn't have been any doubt in his mind, but he asks just to make sure. He's more concerned, you see, with the messenger than the message. And isn't that the case, the tendency of the heart that is filled with evil and sin, is more inclined to ask who is talking rather than what is said. Instead of hearing God's words, we question the messenger. You have had the experience of talking to a friend or a loved one about Christ, and instead of hearing the good news of the gospel, they want to pick you apart for your faults, for the fact that you're not perfect, that you're still a hypocrite, you're still a sinner. And they lose sight of the message because they want to pick apart the messenger. Again, Ahaziah just doesn't get it. God has called him. God has brought him to his bed, his deathbed, in fact, and yet Ahaziah doesn't hear. When the men tell him how the man was dressed, he knows immediately that it's Elijah the prophet. And who else could it have been? But what about the message? Still, no response. Ahaziah isn't humbled or awed. He does not repent of his sins and cry out to God for mercy. Far from it. You see, he'd learned nothing from his father's awful end. Suffering hadn't softened him, and even the approach of death seems to have made no difference. Ahaziah is incensed that the prophet would interrupt his messengers, and he determines to destroy him as his mother before him. Had Elijah simply just sent a sympathy card that said, "Sorry, you're ill, hope you make a speedy recovery," Ahaziah wouldn't have responded at all. That would have been acceptable, you see, but Ahaziah couldn't bear the truth. And isn't that not like our world today? The world doesn't want to hear the truth of the gospel. The world does not want to hear that sinners must pay the penalty for sin. The world doesn't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the only way and truth and life. The world does not want to hear that their life choices are wrong, that their decisions about what to do or not to do are regulated by God's absolute truth and requirements. The world doesn't want to hear the truth. They want to hear that everything is all right, that everyone gets to go to heaven, that if we just try hard, God will smile and let us all in. The world doesn't want to hear the truth today any more than Ahaziah wanted to hear it centuries ago. But faced with the confrontation of his sin, what happens? Well, again, there are choices that have to be made. And the choices are seen more clearly in the account of what happens when the soldiers go to get Elijah. The choices of the soldiers remind us that when we are confronted with our sin, that there are only two options. And the first of them is defiance. Ahaziah sends out a captain and 50 men. That's a little bit of overkill, isn't it? We send, two or three policemen to make an arrest. They send a squad of soldiers to get one prophet who's dressed in a hairy shirt and a leather belt. Real easy to pick him out, too. I mean, he wasn't hiding. But notice, too, the captain's attitude as he addresses Elijah. He calls him a man of God. Now, just reading it in English, we might think, well, that's fine, that's nice. There was days past when ministers were known as men of God. That doesn't happen much anymore. We don't do that. But you see, there's a sarcasm in the voice of the captain that we must not miss. It's as if he was saying, you claim Jehovah to be your master, but I come to you in the name of my king, Ahaziah. Come down from the hill. You see, there's an arrogance. There's a mocking, there's a sarcasm that is an insult not just to Elijah but to Elijah's God, and a mocking that will not go unchallenged. Elijah's answer is, if I am a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you. Now, this is not personal vindictiveness on Elijah's part, but this is the consuming zeal for the glory of God that has been so blatantly insulted by this captain. The king's man had sneered at Elijah as being a man of God, and now he would be furnished with proof that what he said was true. Fire falls from heaven and the whole squad is consumed. It was not too many chapters ago that the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah offered on Mount Carmel. But the time for sacrifice is over. And God will not take a substitute, but rather instead he pours out his wrath on the sin of these 50 men and their captain. It reminds us that the New Testament tells us that the same fate awaits all who reject the Savior. For when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So writes the apostle in 2 Thessalonians. Now, somehow word gets back to the king, and you would think that the king would have been a little more cautious, but not Ahaziah. He immediately sends out another captain and another 50 men. It's hard to say what's more remarkable, the fury of this dying king or the presumption of this second officer. For he takes no warning from what's happened to his companion. Like his predecessor, he addresses the prophet with his insulting derision. And he even adds to the insult. He says, come down quickly. Doesn't even bother to go up the hill to meet Elijah. He just yells at him from down at the bottom. And like his predecessor, fire consumes him and his men. You see, sin hardens the heart. Sin continually ripens us for judgment. And you and I aren't any different than this soldier and his soldiers. What desperate lengths might we have gone to had not God caught us for himself and kept us from sin? Left to your heart's desires, what would you do if you thought nobody was looking and you wouldn't get caught? God's mercy is seen every day, and that he, by his Spirit, keeps us from sin. That's not to say that the work of the Holy Spirit is ever completely successful, because we're still rebels at heart. And we don't listen to his voice, and we refuse to do what he commands. But just imagine if God removed his Spirit. Sin hardens the heart so much so that Ahaziah sends a third company. But the third company of soldiers shows us the second option. For as the first is defiance, the second is deliverance. He's on his deathbed. He realizes that he lies under the divine judgment. And God has demonstrated his power by destroying two companies of soldiers, 100 men and two captains. Yet Ahaziah persists in his hatred for God and for Elijah, and so sends another man. And why is this? Because the hearts of men are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. We have seen the example of Ahab, and if you go back even further to Pharaoh, all men who hardened their hearts when God reaches out to them in mercy and grace and offers them a way of escape, they turn their backs and refuse. We ought not to be surprised or startled when we see what happens in the world today. The newspaper is a terrible thing. The evening news may even be worse, and there are reality programs that want to rub our faces in it. And we think, how can the world be so horrible? But we shouldn't be startled as Christians, because sin is there. And sin rejects God and turns away from God, and sin will be as bad as God allows it to be. We ought to be saddened by what we see in the world, and quite frankly, in our own hearts, but we ought not to be startled. But you see, there is grace and deliverance. And this third captain was of a totally different piece of cloth than the first two. He falls on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants." Literally, he says, "Let my life be precious in your sight." You see, as we come to God in our sinfulness and our rebellion, we need to be reminded that our lives are precious in God's sight. God says, "I am not willing even that the wicked should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. He does not laugh and joke as he dangles men over the fires of hell and then drops them in to see them consumed eternally. "Let my life be precious in your sight" is a prayer that we can pray before God with complete confidence, because he has loved us so much that he has given his son Christ to die for us. You see how different the disposition and character of this man is? He doesn't dare to attempt to lay hands on Elijah. He approaches him with humble submission, with every expression of respect. He even attributes the death of the previous captains and their men to its true cause. He appears to have had a true sense of the awful justice of a holy and righteous God. And he acknowledges that his life lay in the prophet's hands and at the mercy of God, and he begs to be spared. And when we come to God in this way, God will hear us, because the appeal of the captain is answered. God is ever willing and ready to forgive those who come to him in humble confession. No matter how rebellious they've been, God is willing to give his grace and mercy. And so the life of the captain is spared, this third one. But there is a cost to sin. For if we refuse God's grace, the wages of sin is death. The angel of the Lord sends Elijah with this third captain back to visit Ahaziah. Neither God nor his servant would take any pleasure in the deaths of those who had come to Elijah in this way. This captain, coming with fear and trembling, receives grace. And he also receives the fulfillment of his commission to bring Elijah back. You see how God blesses? Not only saves his life, but he helps him to fulfill his responsibilities. And so Elijah went down to visit with the king. He shows no objection or fear or concern, for he'd committed himself to God's protection and power. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Or as we read earlier from Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from God's love. When we're in Jesus Christ, nothing can get to us, not eternally. Nothing can tear us away out of God's hand. Nothing. Nothing in heaven or hell. Nothing seen or unseen. Elijah now repeats to the king, declares to him God's judgment. "You're never going to get off your bed. You're going to go straight from your bed to hell." And then Elijah leaves. And then the writer, in such stark simplicity, says of Ahaziah, So he died, just as the word of the Lord had been spoken to Elijah. The cost of sin is great. If we refuse God's grace, the price is death. Well, what am I to do? How am I to respond to this threat of judgment that hangs over me for my sin? And if you're honest, you know you've got sin in your heart. Many years later, after the time of Elijah, another faithful messenger came from God. He was God's own son, and he was worthy of the worship and the reverence of every human being. Yet we find him hanging on a cross, and we find his executioners taunting him, "Call on Elijah, and he will come and rescue you." But Christ doesn't call, and Elijah doesn't come with fire to rescue the Savior. Instead, Jesus humbles himself and endures the fiery indignation of God in order that you and I can have life. God's righteous judgment that we so justly deserve falls on his own Son instead. And now God gives us, as his people, his church, a responsibility to go out into the world and in his name call on all people everywhere to humble themselves and to bow down before the Savior. You see, when the gospel is preached and taught and shared over the back fence, there are still only two options. You can reject the free offer of salvation, or you can receive it as a gift of God. But when pride remains strong and people do not reverence and worship Christ, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, the writer of Hebrews writes. So don't ignore the one who says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." For it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's only as you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, who has interposed himself between us and God, that the death sentence that's been pronounced against you will be revoked. Do you trust in Christ as your Savior, or will you perish in your sin? The heart is deceitful and wicked and doesn't seek God. And when God comes to offer you his salvation, what will be your response? Will you reject him and turn to anything else but God? Or will you fall on your knees and plead that your life might be precious in his sight? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. Father, in the hearts of each one present here this morning, work by your Spirit to convict of sin and to convince that Christ alone is the way of escape. Oh, Father, we would deceive ourselves and try to convince you that we're really not that bad. Not in compared with other people who are sitting with us here in church. Not in comparison to some of the criminals who are in prison. But, Father, our hearts are wicked and we deceive ourselves. Some of us think that maybe we can do enough good things to balance out the bad things. But Father, even one sin is enough to separate us from you for an eternity, and a million good deeds will not wipe it away. The only remedy is the death of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, our recognition that he has died for us that we might live. So Father, let us not be like Ahab and Ahaz. Let us be like our Savior Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. Draw us to yourself, that we might know your grace and mercy and rejoice together at salvation freely given and joyously received. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.